This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel, but before we examine the events that are found here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll first help you to remember that the elders of Israel requested a king to lead them into military victories against their enemies who were constantly attacking them on from every side during the days of the judges. And though this king wasn't specifically God's plan for them at that point in time, he went ahead and gave them the king that they were requesting. Well, then after Saul was anointed the king of Israel, he quickly organized Israel's first full-time military, and it was at that point in time when he began to establish his own sovereignty over Israel. As a matter of fact, in our study last week, we saw how Saul fought against his enemies on every side, which included the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Gigabites, the Termites, and all the rest of them. It was in the final verses of chapter 14 where we found Saul. He was preparing to go to war with the Amalekites, which brings us here to our text tonight. And with this is our background in mind, if you would, let's turn our attention now to the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, where we read, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Now, here in our text tonight, we find Samuel. He's presenting Saul with a military mission, which many people have questioned throughout the years. And as we consider this controversial command to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, we should take some time to examine the Lord's reasons for leading Saul to engage in this horrific act of genocide. It'll first help you to understand that the Amalekites had been the sworn enemies of Israel ever since the day when Amalek's grandfather, who was Esau, traded his birthright to his twin brother Jacob just for a bowl of red stew. Jacob was then blessed by God as the one with the birthright, and he became the head of the chosen nation, which we now know to be Israel. And as a result, well, the descendants of Esau, well, they've always hated and harassed the descendants of Jacob. And one example of this is found right here in our text tonight. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 2. Here Samuel again declares, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, here again in this verse, we learn that the Amalekites attacked the children of Israel as they were making their exodus from the land of Egypt. And Moses presents us with more details about that attack in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we learn that the Amalekites attacked the rear ranks, where they easily killed the weary stragglers of the Israelites. In other words, the Amalekites attacked those who were sick, those who were feeble, and those who were aged. Rather than attacking the front like men, they were waiting for the Israelites to grow weary. And whenever the Israelites would grow weary and drop back, that's when they would pick the stragglers off. They would slowly pick them off one by one, and the reason why is because they were cowards. They weren't ready to fight the strongest men of Israel. No, they were acting like the devil. And remember, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And in that sense, we have to understand that the lion, when he hunts his prey, he's looking for the stragglers. He's looking for those who are on the fringe, and that's exactly what they did to the Israelites. And this certainly is one reason for why the Lord promised to punish the descendants of Amalek. Now, I realize that there are those who still question God's command, which is found there in verse 3, where the Lord declares, "Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, what's odd is that we live in a day and an age when the death of those infants might not draw as much an argument than the death of the camels and the donkeys. We live in a day and an age when the rights of animals are protected to all ends, and yet babies are being aborted every other day. And it's certainly a sad condition that we find ourselves in. But there are many who seem like this is an unrighteous decision on God's part, to go and kill everything, to kill all of the women, all of the children, all of the animals. And yet it's important for us to grasp the greater picture for why God is giving Saul such a command. In order to understand, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Judges chapter 6. And as you make your way to Judges 6, I want to point out that the Amalekites were constantly attacking the children of Israel. From the time of their exodus out of Egypt until the day when God called Saul to go and wipe out the entire nation of people, they were constantly harassing and attacking Israel. For example, I'll remind you the story of Balak. Remember when Balak, the king of Moab, sent disease-filled pagan prostitutes into the camp of Israel, the king of the Amalekites was in on this plan to infect the Israelites in this way. Not only that, but in Judges chapter 6, we find the Amalekites. They're once again attempting to destroy the people of God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Judges chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 3. Here we read, whenever Israel had sown, or whenever they had planted their seeds, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. Now, here in these verses, we find the Amalekites working with a bunch of other people in an attempt to destroy the crops of Israel so that the Israelites might all starve to death. They wanted the men to starve to death. They wanted the women to starve to death. They wanted the babies to starve to death. They wanted the sheep to starve to death, and everyone else. They attempted to starve the Israelites to death, or at least make them so weak that they could easily be overthrown. Now, in light of this, we can see that the Amalekites, they were continually looking for the opportunity to destroy the nation of Israel. And if there were a people group who were constantly attempting to destroy us here in America, how should we respond to that? How should we defend our own country against those who would constantly come against us and attempt to kill everyone here in America? And I would suggest that an extreme act of aggression would be necessary. That would certainly be cause for a just war. Well, at the same time, we see that God, he's not just trying to kill everyone in this area, because he was gracious enough to give them 200 years to repent of their sins. From that point in time of their Hebrew exodus from Egypt until the day that they were destroyed, God gave them those 200 years to recognize and repent of their sins. And then, after they wouldn't repent for 200 years, he finally decided to destroy the people who were trying to destroy the apple of his eye. And listen, knowing that their success, had the Amalekites succeeded at what they were trying to do, they would have robbed the entire world of the promised Messiah. Because the Messiah hadn't yet been born at this point in time. And so if the Amalekites would have been successful in destroying the nation of Israel, then there would be no Messiah. There would be no bloodline for the Messiah to come through. And so the Lord was not only protecting his chosen people, but he was protecting the bloodline that would lead up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord knew that he needed to bring an end to the bloodline of Esau's grandson. And at the same time, like I said, he's gracious enough to make a way of escape for another group of people who were actually living amongst the Amalekites. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Here in these verses, we find Saul. He's encouraging this nomadic tribe, which was known as the Kenites. He said, "Hey, separate yourselves from the Amalekites. Get out of this land." The reason why is because, the Kenites, as Saul pointed out, had actually helped the children of Israel when they made their exodus from the land of Egypt. And with that being the case, Saul was returning the favor by encouraging this nomadic tribe to just keep on moving. Otherwise, they too would be destroyed along with the Amalekites. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord was providing the Kenites this way of escape, I can't help but to remember the Lord's promise to Abraham when he declared those who curse his descendants would be cursed, and those who bless the descendants of Abraham would be blessed. In light of this, I pray that the leaders of our own nation will be wise enough to believe this promise that the Lord made to Abraham. And we can pray that this will be a country that blesses the descendants of Abraham and not cursing them. As for the rulers of the Kenites, though, they could have ignored Saul's warning by placing their faith in the military might of the Amalekites. However, this would have been a faulty faith, which would have resulted in their own destruction. Thankfully, they believed that God was able to empower the Israelites to defeat the Amalekites. And as a result, the Kenites separated themselves from the ungodly Amalekites, and they kept moving on down the road. And later on in the text, we see that the Kenites met the Barbieites and got married and had a bunch of little plastic babies and stuff. No, okay. No, that's not the story. But they did escape. They escaped the wrath of God, and that's good for them. But from this, I want to take a moment to point out that the born-again believer, well, you ought to be careful when it comes to the company that we keep. Think about it for a moment. The Kenites were keeping company with the Amalekites, and as a result, they almost lost their lives from that company, from that friendship. We too should make good decisions about the company we keep. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that throughout my years as a Christian, I've watched other believers end up suffering. And the only reason why is because they decided to surround themselves with people that the Lord was choosing to punish. And so the punishment kind of spilled over from the life of this rebellious believer to the life of this Christian who was just hanging out with that person. That being the case, we would do well to surround ourselves with other believers who are truly walking in the obedience of faith. We ought to surround ourselves with believers who are truly serving the Lord and walking with Him. And then we don't have to worry about the Lord punishing them because they're living in the way that they ought to live. And I don't mean to suggest that we shouldn't, hang out with people who are unbelievers or living in sin. And that's not my point. We certainly should be salt and light in this wicked world, and we certainly should reach out to unbelievers and attempt to challenge believers who are living in sin. We should certainly, have a connection with them, which would lead us to present them with a better way to live their life. But if they continue going down that path, we just have to say, you know what? You're headed towards punishment, and I'm not going to be around you when that happens. In order to further grasp the importance of what I'm saying here, let's continue to make our way through 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you would look with me beginning at verse 7. There in verse 7 we learn that Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, here in these verses, we learn about the way in which Saul disobeyed the command of the Lord. And I find it interesting how they made this decision about what was good and what was not good. They destroyed everything that was despised and worthless in their eyes and kept everything that was good according to their standard of what was good. And yet God had already given them the standard by saying, get rid of all of it. It's all utterly despised in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, they came along with their own human standard and say, well, this stuff is good right here, but this stuff is bad, so we'll destroy it. Be careful. When we begin to think that we know better than God, that if God calls something bad, we don't have the ability to say, oh, no, God got it wrong. This is actually good. Well, if God calls it bad, it's bad, period. Well, Saul here is clearly disobeying the command of the Lord who told him to destroy it all. And after informing Samuel about Saul's sin, we find the Lord then expressing his regret. Now, as we consider the Lord's expression of regret, it's sad to say that there are many theologians who use this verse to argue that the future is as much a surprise to God as it is to us. It's a heresy called open theism, which lets us in on this secret that, you know, God doesn't know the future. Sadly, they fail to read the Bible and recognize that God has already revealed that he is the omniscient one who knows the end from the beginning. From the beginning of time, he already knows the end. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 46, verse 10, the Lord God revealed that he is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Now, how could God know the end from the beginning if he's not all-knowing or doesn't have the ability to know what's going to happen tomorrow? In light of this, there must be a different way to understand this regret that God was feeling after he watched Saul enter into this sinful decision. We have to understand what it means for God to have a regret, though he already knows the end from the beginning. And in order to understand this paradox, we should take a closer look at the word regret. First of all, it'll help you to know that this word regret comes from a Hebrew word, which was used in reference to a person who exhales with a sigh of grief. I heard my parents do that a lot when I was growing up. Just this, ah, oh, why? Why? You again? Now, in light of this definition, it's important for us to understand that our sins, well, they always bring grief to God. And he knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows the end from the beginning, so he knows exactly all the sins that we'll ever commit. And yet, at the same time, it still brings that sigh of grief. Think about it. The Lord has commanded us to refrain from grieving the Holy Spirit who has sealed the believer for the day of redemption. That's right, the Lord has commanded us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, which means that our sins bring grief to God. Therefore, my encouragement is to, you know, walk in obedience, and as we walk in the obedience of faith, we bring joy to the Lord rather than grief. And not only should we walk in the obedience of faith, but we should also be quick to recognize and repent of every act of disobedience. And in order to explain what I mean, let's pick up our study beginning at verse 12. Here we read, "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.' Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Now, here in these verses, we see that Saul not only sinned against the Lord sparing some of the plunder that they found there in the land of the Amalekites, but then he also went up and set a monument up for himself so that others might praise his name. And then after setting up this monument, we learn here that he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal, which kind of sounds like he went on a little personal parade. Yep, I'm Saul. You know, here I am. I defeated the Amalekites. Everybody rejoice over what I did. From this, we can see that Saul, he wasn't a repentant sinner who recognized and repented of his disobedience. No, instead, he was a man who was lifted up with pride because he truly believed that he had accomplished the will of God. Sadly, this monument was the mere evidence of his disobedient delusion. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13, where King Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's like, really? You know, which battle did you go to? Because the one that God was looking at was the one where you sinned and disobeyed his commandment. From this we can see, though, that Saul was delusional because he was completely convinced that he had perfectly obeyed the Lord's command. What this means is that Saul's disobedience was causing the delusion of self-deception. He had deceived himself into believing that he was walking in obedience. And it's sad to say that the disobedience that results in self-deception will quickly turn into the sin of deflection. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 14, because here Samuel asks, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice the "they's" and the "we's." They did this, but we destroyed the rest. And Samuel here is simply pointing to the evidence of Saul's disobedience by saying, "Yeah, I hear a bunch of sheep here. You haven't destroyed everything. I hear a bunch of oxen here, and clearly you haven't destroyed everything as God commanded." But rather than recognizing and repenting of his blatant sin, Saul is just continuing to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by shifting the blame to those whom he was called to lead. And it's sad to say that it's always easier to blame others for the sins we commit. "Well, yeah, I know I got angry and lashed out at that person, but if they hadn't have been doing this, well, then I wouldn't have sinned against them." I hear it, spouses blaming spouses all the time for why they reacted to their spouse in this way. "Well, my spouse." You know, we see that first with Adam and Eve. "Well, it's the wife that you gave me, God. It's her fault." Be careful that you don't engage in blame shifting, because all that is a sign of your own self-deception. Thankfully, the prophet Samuel didn't waste any time falling for the delusional deception of Saul, but rather he set the record straight. But this is our focus. Look with me there beginning at verse 16, where Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I love that. It's a great way to start a counseling session right there. "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Here in these verses, we find Samuel, he's attempting to snap Saul out of his delusional self-deception. And he did this by reminding him about those days when he was humble. He pointed back to those days when he was a humble servant of the Lord. And it's sad to say that Saul quickly rejected the rebuke of Samuel by continuing to insist that he had completely been obedient to the mission of the Lord. And I love the contradiction there in verse 20 where he says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites," except for Agag, the king of all of them. It's just self-deception. It's just delusion. As we consider the delusional disobedience of King Saul, we must not fail to recognize that the unrepentant sinner will always seek ways to justify their disobedient decisions in order to paint them in the most, positive light. They want to treat their sin as if it's the right thing to do. For example, let's consider Saul's attempt to justify his sin by spiritualizing their decision to spare the best animals. And notice with me again there in verse 21. There Saul declares, "But the people took of the plunder." It's their fault, not mine. "The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. But we did it for a good reason, because we did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God." It's your God, Samuel. You know, we're just trying to bless your God with these sacrifices. And for that reason, it should be acceptable, right? Saul was asking, if it feels so right, then how can it be wrong? How can the people be wrong about this if all they were desiring to do was present a sacrifice to God? In this way, Saul was justifying his own disobedience with this ends justifies the means argument. Well, this might have confused some people, but this argument didn't confuse the prophet Samuel, not even for one second. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 22, because here Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now here in these verses, Samuel here is helping Saul to understand that the Lord was not impressed with the sinful sacrifices that the people were planning to offer. And one reason why is due to the fact that those animals were unacceptable in the sight of the Lord. In order to understand why those animals were unacceptable in the sight of the Lord, I would encourage you to read Leviticus chapter 18 for homework. It's a very, I would just have to say it's a very gross way of explaining what all of the Gentile nations were engaging in during that period of time. It's there in the book of Leviticus chapter 18 where the Lord revealed that the Amalekites and the rest of those Gentile nations in that area, they were all guilty of engaging in the sin of bestiality. Imagine that for a moment. And trust me when I tell you that bestiality is not as romantic as Disney would have us to believe. Without debate, the animals that the Israelites had plundered had been defiled by the sexual perversions of the Amalekites. Therefore, the Lord couldn't receive these animal sacrifices. The Lord couldn't receive them as an offering to him. And the sacrifices being offered to the Lord were supposed to be shadows of our Savior Jesus. The whole sacrificial system was supposed to point to Jesus and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, those animals needed to be unblemished and undefiled. Those animals from the Amalekites had been completely defiled. Not only that, but Samuel also helps them to understand that the Lord would rather his people walk in obedience rather than to offer sacrifice in order to atone for their acts of disobedience. In order to apply this to the church age, I would address those who live their lives like the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus has somehow given us the freedom to now live in sin. You know, there are those who think that they now have a license to sin because they've received the forgiveness of all their sins. And so they say, well, the sacrifice of Jesus covers these sins, and so I can go ahead and sin. And yet the Lord would say, look, I'm more impressed with obedience than sacrifice. You see, if we walk in obedience, then there is no need for a sacrifice for obedience. And while I'm so blessed by the fact that the stain of our sin has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, I still have to point out that the Lord is more impressed with obedience than he is with the Christian who says, yeah, I can go ahead and do this because Jesus died for my sins. One reason for this is due to the fact that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I should point out that the word witchcraft there was being used to refer to the sin of demonic divination. And as we consider this comparison, the prophet Samuel was actually helping Saul to understand that his act of disobedience was just as wicked as the witchcraft which was being practiced by the Amalekites. The Amalekites were engaging in all sorts of pagan witchcraft, which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet Saul's decision to disobey the Lord, it's the same thing, because it's sin. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 23, Samuel also insisted that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, Saul's unwillingness to repent of his disobedience was actually resulting in greater levels of sin, namely the sins of iniquity and idolatry. And for the sake of clarity, iniquity speaks of the false words, which we would call lies. And iniquity also refers to the fraudulent actions, which are based on the desire to deceive. Not only that, but Samuel was also accusing him of idolatry, which speaks of false worship. And as we consider that monument that Saul set up in order to honor himself, it seems obvious to me that Samuel was calling Saul an idolater. He was certainly putting his will above God's will, which would make him a self-worshipper. In similar fashion, the Christian who treats the grace of God like a license to sin, well, they're also guilty of iniquity and idolatry. And much like Saul, who disqualified himself from being the king of Israel, the Christian who continues to abuse the grace of God is actually living a life of willful disobedience. And that willful disobedience, well, it can end up disqualifying them from serving our Savior. I've watched many in higher positions of leadership, all the way up to pastor, who end up disqualifying themselves from the ministry simply because of a continuing willful disobedience against the Lord. And so we would all do well to be careful to make sure that we recognize and quickly repent of our sinful decisions. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through this challenging chapter. And if you would, let's pick up at verse 24. Here Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, here in these verses, we find the pseudo-repentance of King Saul. And while it might seem like Saul had come to this place of true repentance, he's come to this place where he's saying, I'm a sinner. Yet the fact is, he was still the same disobedient king who was only worried about his image and his position. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 24, where Saul declares, "I have sinned and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words." Now, if Saul would have just stopped right there, then his repentance might have been a little more believable. If he would have simply said, "Yeah, I sinned, I blew it, I transgressed, God's plan here." But he didn't stop right there. No, instead he continued with his excuse for his disobedience. And he did that by declaring, "I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Wait a minute, you're the king, right? So who's leading this whole thing? If you're the king, then why would you fear the people? Based on this, we can see that Saul wasn't really repenting of his disobedience. No, instead, he was still blame-shifting, and he was still justifying his decisions. And to further prove my point, look with me again at verse 25, where Saul declares, "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, this sounds super spiritual. And yet we have to remember that Saul hadn't yet come to grips with the extent of his own sinful rebellion. Therefore, when he requested this pardon for his sins, it wasn't a sincere repentance. And the reason why I say this is because he hadn't yet come to acknowledge the sin that he had actually committed. At this point in time, he's simply saying, "Yeah, my sin is that I feared the people and allowed them to do this thing." But that's not what he did. He actually willfully rebelled against the command of the Lord. And we see that in the fact that he spared the life of King Agag. And so he's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for a pardon of sins, but not for the sins that he's actually guilty of. He simply wanted Samuel then to return with him so that he could present a facade of being right with God. He still wanted to present himself before the people that he was parading himself in front of as being right with the Lord. Thankfully, Samuel had the spiritual discernment to see right through Saul's phony facade. And with this in mind, look with me there, beginning at verse 26. Here Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Now, here in this rebuke, Samuel helps us to see that Saul's repentance wasn't genuine. Had Saul's repentance been genuine, then Samuel would have been like, "Yeah, sure, I'll return with you and let's go make this all legit." But he turned away and he said, "No, I'm not going anywhere with you." Samuel knew that his repentance was nothing more than a phony facade. Saul was unwilling to agree with God. He was unwilling to recognize that he had failed to fulfill the mission that he had been given. And listen, in similar fashion, there are many Christians in the church today who know that we've been given a great commission. We know that Christ has given us his great commission to go into the world and make disciples, preaching the gospel. But rather than becoming believers who are dedicated to making disciples by preaching the gospel message, they instead make excuses for why this command doesn't really apply to us. Yeah, that's for somebody else, but not me. This is kind of what Saul was doing here, just making excuses for why the mission directive that God had given him didn't fully apply to him. If this sounds like you, if you make excuses for why you're not fulfilling the Great Commission, then I would remind you that obedience is better than sacrifice, because rebellion is as iniquity and idolatry. And while it looked like Saul wanted to go and worship the Lord here, he's saying, hey, let's return, let's go worship the Lord together. But the fact is, he simply wanted to be justified in the eyes of the people. He wanted to parade himself back with Samuel, so that the appearance of him being right with God and that the anointing was still on his life, that would be seen in the eyes of the people. It's also important to realize that the Lord, he was able to see past the phony facade of Saul. He was able to see the phony spirituality of King Saul. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 30, here Saul declares, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now here in these verses, we find this contrast between Saul's phony facade of worship and Samuel's clear demonstration of true spirit-led worship. And in order to explain what I'm saying here, it'll help you to remember that the word worship, it actually refers to the way in which a servant responds with reverent respect when they find themselves in the presence of royalty. They bow down, they touch their head to the ground, and it's just a clear sign of submission. That word worship, it speaks of the prostrate position, which demonstrates heartfelt submission. It's a way that the servant says, I am your slave. That's what the word worship means. Now, as we examine this definition in light of the actions of Saul and Samuel, it seems clear to me that the prophet Samuel was the one who was truly worshiping the Lord. And the reason why is because he's the one who was completely submitted to accomplishing the calling of God. The reason I say this is based on the fact that Saul, he wanted to allegedly demonstrate his heartfelt submission by going and worshiping the Lord, and yet he was wanting to do this before actually fulfilling the mission that the Lord sent him to accomplish. Because he wasn't saying, hey, look, let's go worship the Lord, but first let me tie up some loose ends here. We still have this King Agag issue to deal with. Let me demonstrate my worship by first obeying what the Lord said. Let's go ahead and destroy the King Agag, and then we can go sing praises to God. But no, that's not what he said. He just wanted Samuel to lead him back so that his parade could be blessed by the prophet. Therefore, the words of his worship, well, they weren't really supported by his actions. He's saying he wants to go worship the Lord, but he's not going and taking care of unfinished business. Samuel, on the other hand, he worshiped the Lord. He submitted himself to the will of God by accomplishing the work that the Lord had given to Saul. And his obedience to killing King Agag was a demonstration of his heartfelt submission, which was a clear act of worship. In similar fashion, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that there's a huge difference between the churchgoer who shows up on Sunday at church and sings praise songs and then leaves and returns to a life of disobedience, Huge difference between that and the worshiper who is living in spiritual submission to God. Huge difference. And I encourage you to grasp that difference tonight. Because there are many who show up to church on Sunday and they sit here and sing the praise songs along with the rest of us. And yet they're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And the reason why is because they have no desire to obey God's will. The true worshiper is the one who submits themselves to the will of God. You see, anyone can sing songs of praise. But those who worship God in spirit and in truth walk in the obedience of faith. And you better believe that God sees the difference in our hearts. We can fool all the people around us. And we can show up and raise our hands and we can sing the loudest and put on a good show. And yet the Lord knows if it's a phony facade. Because he knows that that person might not have any desire to obey him. But those who worship him in spirit and in truth, God sees that too. Finally, I want to consider the way in which Samuel separated himself from Saul. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 34, here we learn that Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Samuel, he's mourning over the sinful rebellion of Saul. He's mourning over his failure to recognize his sins. He's mourning over the fact that he was unwilling to repent of his sins. Samuel was mourning because of the rebellion of King Saul. At the same time, we also learn that Samuel decided to end his relationship with Saul. And one reason why was based on the fact that Saul was unwilling to repent of his rebellious ways. Remember, Samuel had rebuked him, had challenged him to repent. But Saul refused. At the same time, Saul was attempting to use the presence of the prophet Samuel as proof that he was still right with God. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 30. Let's back up and look at verse 30 where Saul declared, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel." Based on this, we can see that Saul, he desperately wanted Samuel's approval as proof that he was still anointed. He wanted the elders of Israel to look at him as the anointed king, but he needed Samuel to sign off on that. For this reason that Samuel removed himself from Saul, because Saul's sinful decisions had rendered him disqualified from the position of king. And Samuel was not about to help Saul continue with his phony facade. Samuel was not going to lend his name in approval of Saul's rebellious ways. From this, it's important for us to consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's verse 11. It's there where Paul declares, "You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Do not even eat with such people." Paul's saying, if you know a Christian, someone who claims to be a Christian, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, and yet they're choosing to live in sinful rebellion, break ties. End your relationship with them. Don't even eat with such a person. Paul's encouraging us to end our relationships with those who claim to be Christian, and yet it's nothing more than a phony facade. They continue to live in sinful rebellion without remorse and without repentance. I'm not talking about Christians who are struggling against their sinful desires. And it's important to make that distinction because we all wrestle against our sinful desires. all of us are struggling with some sinful desire that's in our hearts, and every day it's a constant fight. And so if you're fighting against sin and you're desiring to walk in obedience and yet you stumble back into those sinful habits, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who are consciously choosing to live in rebellion against God. They're living in sexual sin, or they're living in a life that's covetous, or they're worshiping idols, or they're a drunkard who's abusing and cheating people. And they're not sorry about it at all. Won't even call it sin. That kind of Christian, Paul says, don't even hang out with them. Don't even eat with them. One reason for this is based on the fact that your ongoing relationship with them is also your unspoken approval of their sinful rebellion. And you have to grasp that. You're basically saying, yeah, what you're doing is okay. I'll still hang out with you. We would do better to follow in the footsteps of Samuel by ending our relationship with any Christian who chooses to pursue the pleasure of their own carnal cravings. In conclusion, I would just simply encourage you to remember that saving faith is a faith which leads us into a life of worshipful obedience. Saving faith is also a faith which leads us into a life of worshipful obedience. And so if you've truly placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, then I encourage you, walk in the obedience of your faith. And we can walk in the obedience of faith by fulfilling the great commission that Jesus Christ has given us. As we do, well, we'll also become believers who are worshiping our Savior, as we should, in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.